You want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Kind of as an appropriate segue, honestly, I've got a little poem for you. It's not an original. It goes something like this. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Clever, sure, worth laughing at, absolutely, but all too true at the same time. Church would be easy if it weren't for the people, am I right? Can I get an amen? That's what's happening in Philippi as Paul is writing this letter. There's a conflict brewing between the saints, and that disunity threatens the gospel's advance, both in the church and through the church as they seek to reach the world. And so Paul is going to, in our passage this morning, head it off at the pass. And how he goes about this, though, is a little bit interesting, very instructive for us. So maybe in the past few weeks you heard this Latin slogan because it got tossed around a little bit in the build-up to Russia's invasion of the Ukraine. The saying is this, si vis pacem, para bellum. Which translates roughly to, if you want peace, prepare for war. And you get the idea, a paradoxical statement, but it makes good sense. Sometimes the best way to keep peace is to let people know that it's not going to be worth the effort for them to do something like invade a neighboring country. And so there's this, you know, speak softly but carry a big stick sort of idea. Well, I mention this because Paul knows that the Christian life is war. Not against people, but against the powers of darkness. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how do we find peace in the midst of so much conflict? And it is real conflict. In fact, he's going to use military metaphors in our passage this morning. That's why I'm speaking in this way. But the advice Paul gives us is really to throw this adage on its head. Paul's point, I think, is this, to prepare for war, pursue peace. Prepare for war, pursue peace. Three choices that we can make to fortify our defenses, so to speak. And they're all choices that promote peace. So let's take them one at a time. First choice we make is to choose gospel unity over selfish strife. We see this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Let me read it for us now. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. There are, I don't think, any other moments like this in Paul's letters. Paul has some strong things to say, but he doesn't often name people, you know, like, yeah, you got these would-be apostles in Corinth, or the guy who's in an incestual relationship also in Corinth. Corinth had issues. But to have your name called out, like, I'm not sure that we can really understand the impact that these words would have had when this letter was read aloud in the church. I mean, just imagine for a moment that as I was speaking on Christian unity or something like that, and I'll pick on the elders, because when you sign up to be an elder, you sign up to be a hypothetical bad example in my sermon illustrations. That's it. But imagine that we're in the middle of a sermon, and I go, look, Don and Joe, like, you guys need to get your act together. The health of the church is at stake. The future of the church is at stake because of your petty squabble. And some of you were like, I was not paying attention to the introduction. What did Don and Joe do? So just want to be really clear, that was a hypothetical. It's actually Pat and Kyle that always fight. So, but that awkward tension in the room right there shows how significant our unity is. A division between even just these two women threatens the whole church and, frankly, the work of revival in the city as well. And so he pleads with them directly to be of one mind in the Lord. And that is almost a direct quote, by the way, from chapter 2, verse 2. You know, if you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, be of the same mind. Be like-minded. It's that mindset word that we keep coming across in Philippians, in fact. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus in your relationships with one another. And even last week, we looked at some opponents who have their minds set on earthly things. Well, here Paul's saying, get your mind set on the same thing, the thing that matters most. So who are these women and why are they fighting? Good question. We don't really have a ton of answers here, but there's some things we can probably speculate with confidence about. Almost certainly these are leaders in the church, which is why they're being called out in this way. No surprise, by the way, to find women as leaders in this church, because the church started with women. You may remember that it's Lydia and that group of women praying by the river. That's where Paul plants this church in Acts chapter 16. So these are likely deacons in the church, these servants who have an important role to play. What an important reminder for us today, by the way, just to remember the key role that women play in the church. And we are a church that takes the stance. Scripture teaches that the role of pastor, elder, is reserved for men. We've talked about that. You got questions about that, you can shoot me an email. I can direct you in some ways. I get that like flies in the face of our culture, but it's cool. We're with Scripture and not culture. And so we hold the line there. The problem with that mentality, though, is that sometimes we spend so much time telling women what they can't do that we forget to tell them what they can do and what they must do. Like, we need the women of this church to serve, because the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so we've got women here. I'm so grateful for our women serving as deacons in this church, for example. We have them leading key ministries, the finances, clothes closet, Christians Against Poverty. Two of our worship leaders are women. What a contribution they have to make. But because these women are leaders, by the way, that means that this is a more serious issue. We get Clement mentioned as well here. This could be Clement of Rome, who writes the earliest non-canonical Christian letter, First Clement. It could also not be, because Clement's a really common name. So whoever this is, these are people in the church that have some pull. And so it's quite clear, just by naming names here, Paul is saying that leaders need to set the pace. When it comes to unity, we should set the example, elders, deacons, teachers, and all of that. What are they fighting about then, these two women leaders? This is not a petty squabble, not by any means, but this is a clash over how to live out the gospel, which you see right there, because it says that I pray that you'd have the same mind in the Lord. So in Christ, we talk a lot about in the Lord in Philippians as well. This is, what does it look like to live in Christ, which we keep hitting in Philippians. Again, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, Paul says. So what does it look like to have a life that's shaped by an understanding of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? It means humbling yourself instead of working for your self-advantage. It means setting aside selfish ambition to serve. Or even, we saw in Philippians 3, participating in his sufferings so that we may gain Christ, attain to his resurrection. Look, that's great, right? In theory. But what about when the rubber meets the road? Like, who here is like, I don't think we should humble ourselves as Christians? Well, of course we think we should humble ourselves as Christians. But what happens when there's somebody in the church that you think is teaching a view that is contrary to Scripture? Maybe you're wrong about that, by the way. Well, all of a sudden then you're like, well, I know I'm supposed to be humble, but I also think I'm right. And I think I need to deal with it. Do you see how, like, that's the tension point right there? Like, I get humility is a good thing, but what do I do when it's complicated? And how do we discern? That's the kind of moment we have here. Again, almost certainly this is coming from the persecution that this young church is experiencing at the hand of those who are part of the emperor cult in Philippi. And so who are basically worshiping Caesar and are really concerned that the Christians seem to have a higher allegiance to this other Lord and Savior than they do to Caesar. Well, okay, how should a church respond when it's experienced persecution? When you're looking at people that you love who are suffering, and maybe then you start to go, what if we did adopt some of those Jewish boundary markers, like circumcision or something like that, so that we then are a protected class in the Roman Empire? Which you talked a little about in Philippians 3, 1 to 11. That's most likely what's happening here. Okay, like, that's an interesting conversation, at least. So this is the conversation that they're having. This is where the two are in conflict. frankly, I love Paul's open acknowledgement of it here. Like, this is refreshing to my mind, because when there's conflict like this in the church, we all know, right? This is not confusing. So for somebody to just go, we should probably talk about this, right, is really refreshing to my mind. And in part of that is because of what it reminds us of who we are, which is sinners still, like with issues that need to be changed, transformed still. And so this is a great reminder that the church should never be a safe place to sin. The church should be a very safe place to repent, to confess sin and go, I need help at this point, to turn from it, to reconcile with those we've hurt or are separated from for whatever reason. So maybe we need a bit more of this, honestly, that awkward tension that we just had a moment ago, even with a hypothetical, that early intervention church discipline that happens in places like journey groups and community groups where people are just going, in love and humility, I think I have to call you out here. You know, that's what the church should actually look like, that gentle correction, as well as the vulnerability to just acknowledge it. Anyone else here tired of community that's like, let's just pretend like the biggest issue we have is we don't spend enough time reading our Bible every day? That is not your biggest issue. That is an issue. We got other stuff that we got to work on, and it just feels like it's so hard to get us to draw that out and be willing to say, this is a safe place to repent. Note, too, that this is not just for these two women. Like, Paul broadens his gaze here, and he says unity is the responsibility of the membership as a whole. And so it's time to step in and help, church. And he does call out the leaders in the church again, especially. Now, this is singular, and I ask you, my true companion. All right, who is this exactly, this true companion that Paul is talking about? It has to be someone who would know that he was being singled out even without his name. So there aren't a lot of options there. It's probably not a member of the Philippian church. More likely, it's one of Paul's itinerant preacher friends who's there in Philippi. We actually have a pretty good guess on this one if you follow Acts closely. So who wrote Acts? You're all saying it just really quietly. Okay, Luke wrote Acts. Yes, that's right. Luke wrote Acts. And so periodically, Luke has the first person plural as he tells the story. So Paul and his buddies, they were doing this, they were doing this, they were doing this, we were doing this. And one of those places is Acts chapter 16. We all were hanging out in Philippi. And then Paul has to leave Philippi. And he goes to, you know, Athens and places like that and stuff. And he did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did that. And Paul came back to Philippi, and we were hanging out again. So you got Luke drops off in Philippi, and a few years later, and it's during that period that Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, we're back to the we. So good chance, doesn't matter if it's not true, okay? This is just like interesting Bible trivia stuff. Good chance that this is Luke that he's talking about here. So Luke should help them. But even if it's not Luke, the larger point is we should help people like them. Why? Because they contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. That word contended is the same word we saw back in chapter 1, verse 27, translated there as striving together. I told you then, I don't expect you to remember this, but that's got the... Our word athletic comes from that word. So it's this idea of teamwork. Right? Striving together, the same team, same goal. And this is some of the reason why I said we put aside selfish strife, choose gospel unity over selfish strife, because it's that going it alone idea where you're not on the same team anymore, but you're gonna do this on your own. That's the issue. You need to start to get together, same team, same goal. And actually the word order that Paul uses here emphasizes the goal. If we were to translate it a little more woodenly, literally, it would say, since in the gospel they contended with me. The focus is the gospel. Focus is gospel advance. If our focus, if our mission, our purpose, our aim is gospel advance, well, let's live like that's what matters most. And that's what Paul's saying. Can we put aside some other stuff and focus on what we're actually here to do? The gospel. And Paul's often lifted our gaze to the eternal plane, and he does so again here, because Clement, which again, common name, and the rest of these people, their names are written in the book of life. And so he is talking about people who belong to Christ. And so who have the eternal hope. They know what the future holds, the vindication they will experience, the unending joy of heaven. That matters more than everything else. That's the most important piece. And that's then the secret to Christian unity. What unites us is so much more important than what divides us. Here's the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it. It's a strong word. It's Bonhoeffer. He's strong. He says, the unity of the church is not made possible by concord, similarity, or affinity between souls, nor should it be confused with unity of mood. Instead, it is real just where seemingly the most intractable outward oppositions prevail. I love that. Christian unity is the most real right at the moment where you're going, well, those two people have no business being friends. Where each man leads his quite individual life and it is perhaps absent where it should prevail most. It can shine more brightly in the conflict between wills than in concord. Christian unity shines more brightly when you got issues. As opposed to, like, well, you're all just the same. No wonder you get along. That's not Christian unity then. That's just this unity of mood that he's talking about. Precisely. At those places where in the world's eyes we should divide, that's where we see the gospel shining bright. Plenty of examples today, right? Those places where we got that conflict there, to mask or not to mask. Thankfully, that one's a little bit in the past. But like 3 months ago, churches were divided. We had people leave the church over that issue. Or, who cares? Because the gospel is so much more important than that question. Did you vote for Trump or Biden? Who cares? Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Good. That's my guy, okay? Like, that's more important. So what does this look like, this type of deep Christian unity? It looks like that white cop who's, you know, proud member of the Fraternal Order of Police serving down in the nursery alongside the young black man in the Black Lives Matter hoodie. And being like, we may have some political disagreements here, but in Christ we are one. That's a powerful message in a culture like ours. We live in divisive times, and that type of unity would be such a powerful apologetic. Both proclaim and evidence the gospel. So to prep for war, divisions and conflict that the enemy will seek to stir up in the church, pursue peace. Choose gospel unity over selfish strife. Second, choose joyful gentleness over harsh tempers. Let me read verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So Paul here, he's moving to his concluding exhortations. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know, usually near the end of his letter, he just starts throwing out like staccato commands. And that's what we got here. But he keeps the focus on the gospel as he does it. In fact, even here, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Like by now in Philippians, I'm hoping every time I say the phrase in the Lord, you guys circle it in your Bible like, that one's important. Brandon said that one already. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what we have in Christ, his past, present, and future work on our behalf. Now, joy has been an oft-sounded note in Paul's letter. It's been this leitmotif running throughout it. So it makes sense that he'd start here as he's speaking to the Philippians. But actually, Paul does this a lot. Like, this is not unique to Philippi. It's this theme to which he returns often. So we read in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, for example, these three staccato commands. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, pray, thanks. That's three things he's going to say. We're going to get to prayer and thanksgiving in the next section. But this is just what we do in Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. A lot of rejoicing, a lot of praying, and a lot of thanking God. I mean, how could we not rejoice always? Because even in suffering and persecution, which are always there in varying degrees, we've got hope. We've got peace. We've got love. We've got assurance. What matters most is already taken care of. It's guaranteed. We've received the down payment of that future glory in the Spirit. We can rejoice in that. And you just have to imagine, like, your friendly neighborhood billionaire comes to you and says, I just want you to know, as you're going through this trial that you're going through, all your bills are taken care of. Okay, just the rest of your life, I'm paying all your bills. That would kind of change how you'd experience some things. Unexpected car troubles or whatever. You'd be like, it's cool. That's taken care of. We got way better than that. Because it's like future glory that we're talking about. Eternal glory, not just a couple of bills. So here's the point then Gordon Fee makes coming out of this, that joy, unmitigated, untrammeled joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ. Joy should be the distinctive mark of a Christian. That, by the way, just flies quite in the face of some later expressions of Christianity. Like we've gone through periods in church history where the church was like, we should wear black all the time. Like, we're goth now. No! I mean, if you're like black, that's fine, but like, there's no somberness to this. Like, it should be joy all of the time in Christ. Are you joyful? Would people characterize you as joyful? Do people see your hope in Christ? Because they should. I mean, Jesus says, if you remain in me, then you'll remain in my Father's love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. John 15:11. He's given us this assurance. We remain in the Father's love so that our joy might be complete. Are you despising that gift or embracing it? We're not talking about surface happiness here, which is always based on circumstances, right? We're talking about a deep-rooted joy. One way you can tell if your joy is real, if it's deep, is if our gentleness is evident to all. It's interesting that Paul continues his focus here on relational peace. He looks horizontal again. Right after he says rejoice, he goes, how y'all doing with each other? We still good? Let your gentleness be evident to all. This is a word that Jesus uses to describe himself. If you looked at the passage already, Matthew 11:29, when he says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. We got the lowliness, the humility already in Philippians 2. And here we get the other part. We should be gentle like Jesus, as we imitate this Lord. That's what Philippians is about. We emulate Christ. As we imitate him, we should be gentle. And the word is gently forbearing in particular, like with each other's foibles. It looks like this in Jesus' life, 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's a relevant word for the Philippians. The Philippians are suffering. They no doubt are having insults hurled at them. They seem to be hurling insults at each other as well. How are they going to respond? Is it going to look like Jesus? Because joyful people are kind people. But the opposite is also true. Unhappy and stressed out people tend to be snippy people, mean people, occasionally cruel people. So as we reflect on the gospel, as we reflect on a passage like 1 Peter 2, it should produce a gentleness in us because we've been treated with such gentleness and kindness, compassion, patience. We ought to be the most difficult people to offend. We ought to be gentle in the same way that we've received gentleness. And that's why it should be evident to all. God's love, the joy he gives, that provides an internal peace that then gets expressed in an external peace in the way we treat others. Necessary reminder in what is undoubtedly a harsh age. And the church is not immune to the harshness of this age. You just scan social media sometime, and you're like, maybe we should be calling more names in church because we got issues, don't we? Unfortunately, Paul's saying this is even more than just unity in the church, though, because again, this is our witness. Let your gentleness be evident to all, not just to the brothers and sisters in the faith. Everyone should see this. Harsh tempers, reckless words, they threaten gospel advance. They threaten it because it's so un-Christ-likeness. unchristlike. We deny with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. So we got to keep going back to Paul's kind of main imperative to the church at Philippi. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's a little bit of a heaviness in the room right here. Like, that's cool. Hang on to this. We're going to have a time to confess in a little bit here. Like, you might need to hang on to that confession for later. And it's okay, because this is a safe place to repent. Just as a quick reminder, there's a cross behind us as a clear testimony to the fact that you are messed up. You got big sin issues. You are such a sinner that you could not even save yourself. And Christ had to die for you in your place. So it's cool to confess that here. Safe place to repent. And maybe you're going to have time to do it in the quietness of your heart here and a little bit in the service. But this might be something you need to actually bring into your community group, your journey group, as you talk through these sorts of issues. And we ask those questions like, where can you apply what you learned this week? Which we try to ask in community group every time. This is a place, isn't it? So hang on to this. Well, as if we needed another spur other than the gospel of Christ, Paul gives us this reminder too, the Lord is near. This is as close to a double entendre that we actually get anywhere in Paul, because it both concludes this section and introduces the next. You should be, let your gentleness be evident to all because the Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, don't be anxious about anything. So it's this interesting hinge and transition. The Lord is near. That could mean the way you'd say like, hey, are you close? And you're like, yeah, I'll be there in 5 minutes. Okay, so that like imminent near, he's coming soon, which might bring with it a fear of judgment. I would like my gentleness be evident to all because I don't want to have to answer for my behavior here in a moment, but also that sense of joyful expectancy when wrongs will all be set right. Well, that's going to happen here in a moment so I can entrust myself to the one who judges justly, just like Jesus did. And so in light of that, I would be gentle. But the Lord is near could also mean, kind of like the way the Psalms often say it, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Or the passage that Kyle read for us earlier, Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So the Lord is presently present and coming soon. And both are good reminders for us. Knowing your Father is near slows you down a bit, doesn't it? You ever seen kids starting to feud a little bit with other kids, and then they look up and they see that mom or dad is watching and they make different choices? I think that's what Paul's encouraging here. To some extent, it can help knowing he's coming. And again, he'll set things right. But that knowing he's near leads into prayer as well, which is where we'll get to in the next section here. But to prepare for war, we need to pursue peace. One way we do that is that when harsh tempers kick in, we choose joyful gentleness instead. Third choice, though, then, to choose thankful prayer over unbelieving anxiety. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this is a little fascinating because this is the same word that Paul used to describe Timothy positively in chapter 2, verse 20. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare. So there it's a very positive sense, and here it's clearly very negative. Probably negative here because he's quoting Jesus, Matthew 6. Right? You don't need to worry because your Father, he takes care of the birds and the flowers. Is he not going to take care of you? Of course he is. So he's quoting Jesus here. If you wanted to get into the, like, what exactly is the root idea of this word, maybe it's the sense that we want to be carefree but not uncaring. That's kind of the idea that we have here. Now when he says don't be anxious, then we need to be careful, because anxiety is an emotion and a behavior. We are not responsible for our emotions because they're not under our control. They serve, as I've said many times before, like warning lights on your dashboard. So you're like, okay, the little flat tire sign came on. I should check air pressure at this point. That's how emotions function. So you go, okay, let me give you this example. Ephesians 4, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. And it's a quote from Psalm 4. And in Psalm 4, the psalmist actually says, tremble and do not sin. And the tremble is the emotion piece, right? Like sometimes somebody does something and your eyes turn red and your hands start shaking because you feel angry, but then you have a choice. Are you going to act angry and most likely sin then? It's the same thing with anxiety, where you go, I'm sweating and I got butterflies in my stomach. What's going on? I need to figure this out. And then what choice do we make coming out of that? Well, Paul tells us, in every situation, and by the way, these are two really black and white phrases, aren't they? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation. So that's just a great reminder. No situation where we should feel like, oh, we get to settle into anxiety here. That's not an okay choice for us. So what do we do instead of leaning into that anxiety? In every situation, let your requests be known to God. Now, Paul stacks up synonyms here. It's so interesting, right? With prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. So like when you're feeling anxious, you should pray and plead and intercede and pray. Did I say pray yet? You should pray. Like that's the point he's making. We should constantly be in prayer. I think there might be some progression here. If you wanted to find it, it would be this. The word that Paul uses for prayer is a slightly more general word than the word for petition, which has that request idea. So maybe his point is in that general conversation, that ongoing intimacy that you have with the Father, in that you can bring the petition as needed. It's a little bit like you don't talk to your spouse or your friend only when you've got a request to make of them. But in the middle of a larger conversation, you might raise an issue. So there will be times in prayer when we present a request. Jesus taught us to do that. Give us today our daily bread. There you go. Request. Good time to bring it up for ourselves or others. Even here, though, Paul says it's not just a laundry list. This happens with thanksgiving. Another key reminder. I mean, again, Paul said it. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here's the reminder. Even if God never gave you anything else for the rest of your life, you get no more money, you lose your health, circumstances are just bad for you. If you are in Christ, you are still infinitely blessed and have reason to be thankful because the blessings of Christ are, in fact, infinite. So anything else you get in addition is infinite plus one. You played that game as a kid, right? Infinity plus one. Like, that's it. And so that's what it actually did not change my levels of thanksgiving because you cannot add to infinite. No matter the current circumstances, no matter your current struggles, God has been very, very good to you. Give thanks. It should be the tenor of your conversation with God if you are in Christ. When we do this, thank God, pray, present our requests, that anxiety that we were feeling is replaced by peace. Not because we get what we want, necessarily, but because God is enough, even in our need. In fact, I love the phrase, the peace of God. It's so delightfully ambiguous. The peace of God, the peace that he gives, surely, that's what it means primarily. He's the subject of peace. But what if he's also the quality of the peace? The peace that is knowing God, having him. The peace that we have because we know that he knows, that he sees, that he cares, and that he's completely trustworthy. He's proven that time and time again so that we can entrust ourselves to him. This is the peace that happens when you're heading into the doctor's office. And of course, you're praying that the test comes back negative, but it's a peace that says, but I can trust because I know that he will provide the grace regardless and that whatever happens will be for his glory and my good. And it's that peace that surpasses understanding then. It surpasses understanding because God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, but they are far above our thoughts and ways. And so that means we present our requests exactly as Jesus modeled presenting requests. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. It's a request. In a moment when Jesus was feeling anxiety, pretty intensely, in fact, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's the trust. That's what it looks like. This peace, Paul says, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. There you go, by the way. All three sections of this sermon has had in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. Did we get the point yet? All right, everything we do happens in Christ. But that word for guard would have been such a familiar word to the Philippians because it is exactly the word that was used to the Roman garrison stationed in Philippi. This is a military term. This is why I brought up war in the introduction. This peace will garrison your mind, will provide that defense against the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which will threaten our peace unceasingly, of course. When trouble comes, the enemy is only too happy to whisper, "See, God doesn't care." And in those moments, we need a guard. And if you're experiencing persecution like the Philippians were, of course, you might need that guard quite a bit. To prepare for war, pursue peace. That looks like thankful prayer instead of unbelieving anxiety. Anxiety that's steeped in, I'm not sure that God does know or see or care, or that he is trustworthy. Now, I want to be careful here. Because everything Paul just said in these two verses is still connected to what came before. We got that hinge phrase, the Lord is near. We don't even know which part it goes with. Well, that's because it's kind of one fluid thought. And we've even got the same word used twice to connect them. Let your gentleness be known to all. And then make your requests, let your requests be known to God. So there are all sorts of connections here. This is a united paragraph, very definitely. What that means for us is that peace begins in the individual, but has broader implications. Isaiah tells us, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. That's the internal part, right? It's actually the passage I preached on the week COVID hit. So like a day when we needed peace, right? We talked about this right here. He keeps in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. But that peace has a corporate focus still. Again, we've seen this throughout our passage. You'd be of one mind. Your gentleness should be evident to everyone. The individual peace leads to corporate peace. We need to dig in here for a moment and talk about this. I got to give you one caveat up front. We're going to talk about mental health next week in some detail. And so I'm not going to talk about it this week. So if you've got like mental health questions, something like anxiety, for example, just hang on to it until next week. But putting that to the side, what happens when your mind is not at peace for different reasons? When you just got issues up there, maybe it's conflict with somebody else, maybe whatever it could be. What happens? It does not just affect you as an individual. It affects everybody around you. Disrupts the peace of those around you and brings division when we're striving for unity. And so I think we just have to talk about this for a moment. Tim Keller talks about what exactly happens there and how it leads to self-absorption. This is from his book on marriage, but it certainly has relevance well beyond marriage. He says, our woundedness makes us self-absorbed. When you talk to wounded people, it's not long before they begin talking about themselves. They're so engrossed with their own pain and problems that they don't realize what they look like to others. When you point out selfish behavior to a wounded person, he or she will say, well, maybe so, but you don't understand what it's like. The wounds justify the behavior. The Christian approach begins with a different analysis of the situation. We believe that as badly wounded as persons may be, the resulting self-absorption of the human heart was not caused by the mistreatment. It was only magnified and shaped by it. Again, Christianity teaches your heart's already self-absorbed. You didn't need any help there. So it just brings out what's already inside of you. Now, I got to be so careful here because I know how you listen to sermons, having listened to sermons myself. You listen to sermons going, so if you're thinking of somebody who's got that self-absorption thing, stop. Think of yourself, and even with that person, what's your response? Your response is gentleness. We just hit that, okay? Still there, gentleness, compassion, patience, and love. But if you are the one where you know, like, yes, that quote hit way too close to home, it is important to see the effect that that has on community. A mind at war can turn a community to war. Very easily. John Piper gives an example of how this works and often works in the church. Let me quote him. It's another longer quote. He says, emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt or he or she does not have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth does not matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device is a great evil. I've seen it often in my 3 decades of ministry, and I'm eager to defend people who are being wrongly indicted by it. I've not been in ministry for 3 decades. I've seen this too. You've seen this too. This is not like a hidden secret. This is common. It poisons the community. Again, that's just one example of the different ways that a mind at war can lead to a community at war. We need that individual peace that comes with pursuing God in prayer. That brings about community peace. And here's the thing, and there's more than just the community at stake, although that's important enough. Christ died for his bride, the church. Her peace matters. But it's our witness that's at stake too when there's conflict in the community. Our world has lost its bearings. I'm pretty sure our world has lost its mind. I mean, you want to talk mental health? Again, we'll get there next week. I mean, look at the levels of anxiety, which came up in our passage this week, and depression, especially among the younger generation, and how technology is rewiring our brains in just some of the worst possible ways. We are a broken, broken people, and we are marked by conflict and chaos, hatred, rancor, and division. Our peace and our joy as the people of God in any and every situation is such a powerful pointer to the gospel of Christ Jesus. God loves. God hears. God cares. We can be at peace. And let me just say this in closing. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, because you're still asking questions about Christianity, as I always say, we're so glad you're here and answering the questions that are here, but that is the invitation right there. That sort of peace and that sort of joy available to those who will put aside self-will, submit themselves to Christ, and believe and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are an anxious people, oftentimes a harsh people, and a people in regular conflict. That describes not just the world outside this room, but those of us in it as well. And so we have to begin, Lord, with confession. To confess that those descriptions are true of us. And even now, in the quiet between my phrases, I'm sure there are people who are confessing specific examples of what I just spoke about generally. Lord, would you hear our confession? Would you forgive us our sin? And then, Lord, would you cleanse us, purify us from that unrighteousness? Would you make us whole? We know what the word for whole is in Hebrew. It's peace, shalom. Would you make us a people characterized by shalom, by that peace that's internal and external, that is physical and emotional and spiritual, as we entrust ourselves wholly to you. Lord, may we be not just people who are at peace inwardly, but people who strive to make peace horizontally. Not just keep peace, that's usually cowardice, but those who are actively peacemakers with gentle, humble correction, with faithful prayer, with thanksgiving, with love, unity, gentleness. And Lord, as we become that people by your grace and the work of your Spirit alone, may we be a beacon to a world that is not at peace in any sense of the word. May people see that peace in us, ask us where it comes from, and in that moment, Lord, may we be able to speak of and reflect your glory. And would you bring about that revival for which we continue to pray for your name's sake? Amen.